Well, good morning, third service. Happy Easter. It's great to be with you. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Our reading this morning will be verse 36 down to verse 48. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to follow with your eyes as I read out loud. I know there's a lot of visitors here today. I want to welcome you and also just encourage you what I always encourage our congregation, that you follow along with your eyes as I teach the Word of God and see that it's that it's the Scripture, it's not my opinion, it's not my words. We do our best here to honor the Word and to honor Jesus. So if you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to follow on the screen behind me as the verses that I'm reading will be projected there for your convenience. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, let's read these verses collectively. Let's build our context here, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold," verse 39, "my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for his spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. And he said to them," verse 44, "these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms," notice, "concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said," verse 46, "to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And verse 48 reads, "And ye are witnesses of these things." And you imagine this scene here. Peter, the oldest in the group, probably around 30 or so. John, the youngest, his late teens. The rest of the apostles, the remaining nine, are somewhere in their 20s. And Jesus is handing them the keys to his kingdom. He's readying himself to ascend to glory and a seat at the Father's right hand. And he's putting in place here his team to hand the keys to the kingdom to. So imagine how wide-eyed they were at this experience with Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this scene that is recorded, preserved for us by your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for prompting Luke, the physician, to go and interview and get such incredible details, Lord, of these events, these post-resurrection events. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring him. We thank you that this is the inerrant, inspired word of God before us this morning. Jesus, we thank you. We celebrate this day one thing, and that is your resurrection. We are thankful for your victory over the grave. We are thankful for your victory over death. We can say with you, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We are thankful this morning that there is no victory by the grave or by sin because of you, Jesus, our conquering King. We thank you that you're resurrected. We thank you that you are alive. We thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, we thank you that you are coming again to get us your church soon and very soon. We pray this Easter Sunday and this third and final service, Holy Spirit, that your presence would fall thick in this place, that you would take your word and illuminate it to us, this demonstration of resurrection so wonderfully and beautifully recorded for us. I pray, God, would penetrate the depths of our hearts, that it would drip, Lord, this intellectual concept, that it would drip, Lord, into the depths of our beings and it would convert us, that the law of the Lord would convert us, that we would leave here ecstatic about your resurrection, that we would leave here infectious, Lord, with a message of the gospel to give to this world that is lost and dying and perishing apart from you. Lord, this is what our world needs, people who've had an encounter with the living Lord. So I'm asking you, Lord, to start here with us in this third service, that you'd pour out your spirit upon our nation, that you would forgive us, Lord, of our sins, and that there would be a revival that you begin right here in this room with today. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. So this is an amazing day, the first Easter Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday that's recorded for us in the Gospels. I love to revisit this day, this time of year, of course, and read all of the Gospels, the Synoptics, the Gospel of John, build a picture. It's wonderful to go and visit, spend time in 1 Corinthians 15, get details there from the Apostle Paul, recorded some 30 years after the event. You take a compilation, you put it all together, and you ask the Holy Spirit for help. And it is so deep and wide and beautiful and picturesque for us just to think through the events of Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. Jesus began with revealing himself post-resurrection to those faithful ladies who are at the cross, who are also at the tomb. And listen, if you're here today and you're just trying to figure things out, I want to say to you this. If this were a hoax or a gimmick, you would never have your writers record that the Lord revealed himself first to woman. And it's no offense to woman. I'm thankful for women. They're incredible. But in the time of Jesus, they had no valid testimony, for instance, and even in the court of law. So to trust your gospel message to be given to woman first, that would be a contradiction to what would even be esteemed and valued. So Jesus, I think, humorously, wonderfully, he allows the woman first to experience him post-resurrection. I think that's pretty neat. He spends some time with Peter. Remember, the message is given in Mark 16, where the angels say, go and tell Peter specifically that the Lord is risen and is ready to meet him in Galilee like he told him he would. He meets with James, his brother, who's converted, again, post-resurrection. Sometime here into Pentecost, there's this conversion that takes place. He meets with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We have that recorded here in Luke 24 prior to the scene we're studying this morning. That's the longest account of dialogue that we have of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. It's an amazing scene if you're not familiar with it. If you leave here today and you want more to read about this day, you should go and revisit the beginning of Luke 24 here, where there's these two despairing disciples walking the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about Jesus and his death. Jesus shows up, kind of just appears on the road with them and says, what are you guys all bummed out about? What's going on? And they say, haven't you heard about Jesus and him being dead? And somewhere along the lines, he says, I am Jesus. And he reveals himself to them and takes them through the scriptures, beginning with the writings of Moses, that everything written pointed to him. He ends with them in a meal. They're breaking bread. And then he vanishes, and it says that they say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us, which lead to worship at his exposition of scriptures. They then go to what seems to be the upper room. That's what verses 33 through 35 kind of reveal to us, where they find at least the 11 gathered together. Judas had committed suicide already at this point, but the remaining 11 are there. Others are there with them. It's a larger group than just the apostles. Likely Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this scene. Perhaps the likes of blind Bartimaeus at this scene. You probably have somebody like Zacchaeus, who the Lord, remember, appeared to and said, Zacchaeus, come down from that sycamore tree. We're going to your house to eat today. Maybe he was there. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who handled the corpse of Jesus, taking him down from the cross and giving him proper burial. You wonder who was there. There was a crowd. And we know from John's gospel that in this upper room, they're afraid of the Jews, so they're hiding out with the doors locked. So the whole thing is amazing because this is the A team. There is no like backup plan. It's not like, hey, Jesus says, well, if these guys don't get it, we're going to have to find a different group here. He, in his grace and his mercy, even after crucifixion, post-resurrection, he continues to forbear them, be long-suffering with them, to them, gracious, and he's gathering, he's collecting his own and making the resurrection life to them. So he comes to this scene. Again, they're in this room. The doors are locked. There's no indication that they heard him coming up the stairs or there was a knock on the door. He's in his glorified body, and he's able to just appear. It tells us in verse 36 that they're speaking when this happens, probably exchanging stories of his resurrection that they experienced. Oh, yes, the ladies, they saw Jesus. Peter, remember, I mean, even you saw him, and we talked with him on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, somebody probably motions with their jaw to the ground like, there he is. And he's standing there in the midst, and he greets them with shalom. That's verse 36. Or peace be unto you, a common greeting in the culture, but all of the enforcement of the word coming to fulfillment right here. Peace. That's what Jesus just accomplished on the cross. Man can now have peace with God because the middle wall, that partition wall, has been broken down. The veil had been rent from top to bottom. Thank you, Jesus. Amen for that access that we have to your throne of grace now. So full of implication, pregnant with implication, he ministers a word of peace to them, more than just a, hey, what's up? But he says, peace be unto you. And they are terrified. Again, if it's a hoax, you don't write this about yourselves. They were terrified and affrighted. That's what it says. Whatever that looks like. They were more than scared, and they had supposed that they had seen a spirit. That's what we are told here. Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that these guys thought they saw a ghost or an apparition. That's literally a phantom is what they thought that they were dealing with here. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? And why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, verse 39, consider this. Think through what's in front of you, Jesus is saying. This is worthy of your contemplation, your consideration. Behold, he says, my hands and my feet. The marks of my passion is the idea. He says, behold these things and see that it is I myself. It's emphatic. Guys, it's me, is what there's an emphasis. There's like with a punctuation mark, an exclamation mark. It's me. And like a pause. You know that. It's me. Like it's strong there to them. And then he says, I'll prove this. Handle me and see. And the Greek grammar indicates that they did. That at this invitation, they did. He's probably, you know, patting his body because Jesus before crucifixion is the same Jesus after resurrection. Okay, that is the thrust of the message today, and I need everybody in the room to get it. Jesus, who he was before crucifixion, it's who he is. There's a metamorphosis. There's a glorification, but it's who he is post-resurrection. And he is standing there bodily, physically, in front of them as a corporeal being, probably patting his flesh, as it were, and saying, guys, you can handle me. You can touch me, allowing them to do what he suffered the ladies early in the day not to do. They were clinging to him, and he said, you can't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. The idea there is, you guys don't get used to me physically being here with you. You can't have it this way forever. So you've got to like loosen your grip here. But he knew what they needed versus what those here in this upper room needed. He permits them to do what he didn't, for the time being, permit the ladies to do. He says, go ahead and behold me. Look at my hands and my feet, the marks of my passion. Go ahead and feel me, touch me, and see that this isn't some type of experience that I'm a ghost or a phantom or anything of that sort here. It's not in an ethereal realm that you're participating in here where it's like you think you see your loved one and then you go and you grab them and it's just like smoke, like the person isn't there anymore. That's not what we believe. That's not what we believe. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. As he got up, we're going to get up. This whole thing preaches. It's powerful. So he's saying here to them, go ahead and handle me. Wonderfully, John, who was in this room in his writing, 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes and declares and says, and we did behold him. He says, we did these very things. Same word, we handled him is the idea. We touched him, we experienced him, which is why these guys gave their life for the testimony of the resurrected Lord. They got nothing in return in the natural to make sense of it, other than they were rocked by the reality that Jesus was risen. So he says, go ahead and handle me and see. A spirit has not sarx or flesh. Spirit has not bones, ostean, where we get our word osteo from. That's not what a spirit has, he says, as you see me have, speaking of his physical being in front of them. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, no doubt the marks of slaughter that he has that will never be put off again. Over and over and over, John the Revelator will say, behold the Lamb who was slain in Revelation, like that this is the one who bears the marks of slaughter for eternity. There are these marks there. Are they still raw wounds? He just received them a few days before. I just think through these things. He shows them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believe not for joy, it's too funny with these guys. Earlier on, it says they don't believe because they're affrighted and terrified. Now it says that they don't believe because it's too good to be true. This is what he's dealing with here. They don't believe for joy and wondering. He said to them, all right, well, let's try this. Have you here any meat? Which, listen, there's a lot of reasons that I love Jesus. This is one of them. He's not a vegan. He's not a vegetarian. He says, get the meat out. I've been ill for a bit. I need some food. And so he asked them, you guys got any food here? And it tells us that they bring out a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he did eat it before them. There's fellowship again with them is the idea. There's a time interval. It seems like somewhere in these verses, he sits down with them. He's talking with them. He's gracious. He doesn't just take the fish and the honey and begin to stuff his face and say, I told you, see, very frustrated with them. He's sitting there. He's supping with them. God always longs to sup with man. You see it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You see it with the Lord God in Genesis 18 with Abraham. You see it with the angels and Lot. You see it again with Jesus and Zacchaeus, Jesus with publicans and sinners. All the way to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The millennial age, we know that lamb is going to be, roasted lamb is going to be served. So I don't think it's necessarily that we have to eat. I just think that we get to eat. And it probably goes to our biceps instead of our hips. And so these are good things. There'll be no calories in heaven, the way that we know them. So wonderfully, he loves to eat. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of just commonality, just being together, supping together, fellowship. He's sitting there and he eats with them. And something spectacular happens. As all of this is going on, he gives the context for the phenomenon of him just showing up, of him being on the road to Emmaus 6-7 miles away, then all of a sudden him being in the upper room in Jerusalem. These things are amazing. They're wonderful. They speak of what our glorified bodies will be like. Jesus has this ability to travel faster than the speed of light. Speed of light travels 186,000 miles per second. Faster than that travel ability is the travel of the speed of thought. Jesus has this ability just to be where he wants to be and then just to appear. But now he says these things are neat and they're fascinating, but there's a context to all of that. And he uses the word to build the context. He says, these are the words that I was speaking to you when I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled. And the only time in the Bible you have this divide, speaking of the scriptures, right here by Luke in verse 44. He says, this is what was written in the law of Moses. This is what was written in the prophets. And this was what written in the Psalms. Messianic Psalms, messianic prophecies. All of the Bible speaks, Jesus says, and he's the only one in the world that can say this concerning me. The only one in the whole world that can say that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can say the whole Bible, the entirety of the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. The volume of the book, it is written of him. It's all about Jesus.
So he could have used Psalm 22 to speak of his crucifixion. He could have used Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52. He could have used a plethora of passages to begin to illustrate to them. It always all spoke about me. And he said, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That was the seal of God's approval. So that repentance and remission of sins can be preached in his name among all nations, beginning here in Jerusalem. And he says, guys, and you are witnesses of these things. So it is important. It is essential. It's amazing that the doors are locked, because maybe he even made a joke about it. Like, you're not getting out of here. The doors are locked and you don't have the same capabilities that I have. You're not leaving here till you settle this. Let it drip from your head to your heart that I am the risen Lord. Because if they didn't understand that, and they didn't really believe that, and they didn't settle it right there, then everything else that he ever said was in jeopardy of their belief. But if they can believe that they're seeing and handling and before the resurrected king, and they can see that what he's demonstrating to them is a reality, then God attaches everything else in the future to this reality of the resurrection. And that's the case for you and I here this morning. It's so important for us to understand and have a hold on this, that the resurrection of Jesus, it's a reality. You might say, well, no, duh, that's why we're here. But it needs to sink from our heads to our hearts, because if we understand that, it defines everything else. It defines the kingdom. It defines the city of God, that it's going to be real, that we're going to walk on those streets, that there's going to be those walls. Tells us that the kingdom's going to be real, the kingdom age that the scriptures speak about, that Isaiah speaks about, that Habakkuk speaks about, where there's a day that is coming where the lion is going to lay with the calf, where children, infants, are going to be able to play near the hole of asps, poisonous snakes, no longer poisonous anymore. That there is a day coming where the knowledge of the Lord, it says, is going to cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. And we're like living in this day and age. You know, as I'm preaching through this right now, I don't know what you know. I don't know how much you pay attention to the news, to the world, to our state, to our country. But as I'm preaching through this, I'm thinking, the reality of the world right now, the weather vane of America right now, seems to be sweeping through a different way. It seems to be going contrary to that direction that I just spoke of. Hang on a second. Before, let me get this out. This is important. What we are seeing right now is an administration. What we have right now is a governor that is trying to not allow the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth and try to cover the knowledge of the Lord with other things. Now, those other things are not my business to speak on this morning. My business is to speak about the one thing, the main thing, the resurrection of the king, and we'll continue with that. But there's an endeavor, and there's a goal, and there's an agenda. You'd have to be blind not to be able to see it, that the knowledge of the Lord is trying to be replaced. The knowledge of the Lord is trying to be removed, even such pressure that people, colleagues of mine, men who do what I do and are even way more gifted, there's an abandonment of teaching the full counsel of the Word of God, because they're concerned with how am I going to maintain filling the arena, filling the building, filling the church, the overflow. So they're straying from saying certain things. It's not what they're saying. You have to listen carefully. It's what they're not saying. It's what they're pledging not to say, to not offend listeners anymore. So there's this abandonment of the knowledge of the Lord. Now here I am preaching for the third time in one day, that there's a day coming where the knowledge of the Lord, in contradiction to what's happening out there, is going to cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. How do I know that? How do I believe that? Because in the natural, I watch the news and I see the antagonistic spirit in Washington, New York State, all over our country, in our world. It seems like this isn't really helping my confidence in the scripture. How can I stand here and say these truths to you? And the answer is this: because Jesus is risen indeed. And because he is risen indeed, everything else that he says is going, if he can conquer the grave. Now we read about resurrection in scripture. We read about resuscitation in scripture. But his experience as the first fruits of resurrection in life are completely different than all of those. I mean, you got the widow of Zarephath with Elijah when he's raised from the dead to die again. You got the widow of Nain's son who's raised from the dead to die again. You've got Lazarus, you've got Dorcas, you've got instances in Scripture where there is resurrection, but all of those who are resurrected die again. Jesus rises from the grave. He is risen to never die again. Okay, this is what sets him apart. If you don't appreciate it and you're not impressed by it, every other God, guru, prophet, or super being is still in their grave tomb somewhere buried. He's the only one with an empty tomb. So therefore, if he can beat the grave bodily, physically, if he can resurrect, and who he was before his crucifixion is who he is after his resurrection. If he can do that, then he can allow knowledge of him to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. He can allow a beast to lay with another beast. He can allow snakes to no longer be poisonous. He can restore peace. He can make all wrongs right, and he's gonna. Whether you laugh at it or not, it's powerful. And because he's risen, he's gonna raise us. John chapter 6, if you're into taking notes or you like to turn, it's easy, it's the next book over. Four times he says he's gonna raise us. Let me strengthen you in your faith before you're out of here today. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus speaking said this: "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I shall raise it up again at the last day." Next verse, verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." Three verses down, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at that last day." 10 verses down, verse 54, Jesus says, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Amazing. We're told this in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," that's our physical body, our soma is the language, "that it might be fashioned like unto his summa, his glorious body." You see that here? What he has is what we're gonna get. It's a sneak preview. What he has is what we're gonna get. There's a day coming where there's gonna be a metamorphosis. There's gonna be, in the twinkling of the eye is the English. It's an atomos in the Greek. It's a period of time that is undividable. It's so small, you can't even divide it. At the rapture of the church, there's going to be this changing, this outfitting, where these bodies, these mortal bodies, are going to become immortal like him. These bodies of corruption are going to put on incorruption. And we are going to be outfitted like he is to spend eternity and glory with him. It's going to happen. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our reality. And we believe all of these things because he stands in the room and he testifies to men who gave their lives for this gospel. And he says, "It is I myself." He's emphatic. "It's me. I'm the same Jesus now resurrected as I was before crucifixion. When I walk through your ruined world, it's me. I'm the same. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father." And he stands there physically, tangibly, incorruptible, immortal. He's not bound by time, space, world anymore. He's finally the frame that he was supposed to be again. Like Adam and Eve were in the presence of God in one dimension before him and able to step out from it, he's restored back to that, which is incredible. It's incredible. He steps into the room, didn't matter if there were walls, just like he stepped out of the grave, didn't matter if there was a stone. The stone was put there to keep him from getting out. It was rolled away, not to let him out, but to let others in to see he's not there. He folded his laundry. He's got business to do. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him wonderfully. And we think through these things this morning. And this is our blessed hope. I believe when Jesus says, "It's I, handle me," he says explicitly here that a spirit has not flesh and bones. He doesn't speak about blood at all. I believe that he's restored back to how he created Adam and Eve. If you would just kind of ride this thought with me for a moment and just see how profound the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation. In the beginning, God created man in his image. From God's image bearer, Adam, he formed a bride from his side for him. And Adam said when he saw her, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I believe that before the fall, that the systems that God gave to us were spirit-driven, not blood-driven. Psalm 104, verse 2 says that God is clothed in light. Because our image bearer, Adam, our federal head, the federal head of all of humanity, was made in his direct image without sin, I believe he was also clothed in light. That's what clothed his and Eve's nakedness and therefore no shame. When they sin, sin is violation of the revealed will of God. When they sinned against God, the light went out. Their clothing went out, as it were. Their covering went out, and they were aware of their nakedness, and there was a shame. So they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and fig leaves speak of religion. They're itchy, they're irritable, and they're no good. So the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, in Eden, there's a sacrifice of an animal, and he clothes them with the skins of the animal. There's blood because the animal had to have its life taken so that life can be given. They didn't die physically in that moment, but they died spiritually and emotionally. So there had to be a substitutionary atonement for their clothing. I believe at that moment then that blood-driven systems came into being. It's a direct result from the fall. Therefore, perhaps when an animal was sacrificed from Moses to Jesus, they were slaughtered, their necks were cut, and they had to bleed out completely, speaking of these things. Christ says, "Touch me, handle me, feel me. Flesh and bones. This is what I am. No longer blood, I believe, but driven by the Spirit." And this will be our experience too. Amazing. And I love the scene. Time doesn't permit us to unturn all the stones here. But I love how in verse 34, there's this jargon of, "Oh yes, he's risen indeed." But then they're spooked and they're scared and they don't believe it because it's too good to be true. And then by the time Jesus works him down to the end of the scene here, 44, 45, 46, he's sitting with them. He says, this is the context of the whole phenomenon. This is what you have to grab a hold of and understand. The walking through the wall thing and the appearing and the vanishing and all of that. I don't want that to be like your supreme excitement. What I want you to understand is that scripture was fulfilled. That Christ has risen. And it goes, there's this transition that happens with these guys. So much so that they're able to turn the world upside down with the insights the Lord gives and the power of the Holy Spirit that's about to be poured out. There's this transitioning from it just being this intellectual concept that all of America could recite. That's what's so like puzzling for me as a pastor. It's like, we're not in third world country. We're not in a place where people don't know the word. Every church almost, even if they're not like Christ based and centered, still has some type of "he is risen." It's very like just common to say, "He's risen, he's risen." Easter egg hunt, "He's risen. Come here, bring community, Easter," whatever it would be. It's very just this jargon. Even President Biden yesterday in his proclamation, in the citing of his proclamation said, "In the year of our Lord, this is taking place." We just toss this around as a Judeo-Christian nation, these types of things. But obviously, our nation isn't a nation that's under God, or else we wouldn't look like we do. So what has to happen is a nation, but it starts in the house of God. It starts here in the church. It starts with my kids. It starts with the youth. It starts with you. It starts with my leadership team. It starts with me. What has to happen is it's got to drip from our heads to our heart from it just being this theoretical, theological speech that we say, "Oh yeah, Easter's about Christ is risen." It's got to go from it just being this object faith to there's a subjective experience, and he showed up and he blew us away and he indeed is risen. So therefore, everything else that he has said, I believe, because he did the impossible already. Does that make sense? There's got to be this drip. There's got to be this opportunity for us to understand that everything that and he talked about, because he proved it by defeating the grave, it's a real place. We're going to actually be reunited with loved ones. Everything's going to be fixed. The best counselor that ever walked the earth said to a young woman whose brother just died, your brother shall rise again. And that was reality. Your brother shall rise again. We can say that. I can say, hey, your child will rise again. Literally, there's going to be a reunion. You're going to recognize each other. You're going to know each other. Your parents, your spouses, your children, your loved one, whoever it is that's gone ahead of you in Christ, there's going to be a reunion. We are going to rise again. Abraham in glory, there's going to be an opportunity to walk up to him and say, hey, as a father of our faith, trying to walk through dark, dark times, Abraham, trying to figure out how to put one foot in front of the other, I'm so thankful for your life. We'll be able to talk to a physical, literal Abraham. Your life meant so much to me because I also tried to traverse through like you did, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Thank you. There'll be these opportunities. So we put this whole thing together, this picture here, that is on display on this resurrection evening with the Lord and all the insights that we get, and we collect these truths, these golden nuggets. Our bodies will be like his. We're going to experience this. Our vile bodies will become glorious bodies. There's some type of cooperation. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that he saves our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. There's an eschatological purpose for these physical frames that we have right now. Somehow or another, he takes these and he uses them. If you're here and you're thinking, oh no, so-and-so was cremated or so-and-so lost a limb and there was dismembering to their being, don't you worry. If he defeated the grave, he can gather all the ashes. He can bring it all back together and do something wonderful because seriously, truly, he takes these and he redeems them. We'll be young, we'll be vibrant, we'll be full of life. Now, that's what I believe that the Bible is clear on in teaching. It seems to give it some insight to us. Obviously, heaven, God, all of these things are outside of time, space, and matter, so there is no actual age, but to kind of give us a picture, in our terminology, we'll all probably be around the age of 30. That's the age that Jesus was when he began his public ministry. Dr. Henry Moore suggested that's around the age that Adam was when he was created. We know he was created mature. David was about 30 when he took the throne. Joseph was 30. Priests began functioning at the age of 30. It seems like a good age. When I first took over, I was 25, and when I first came across that truth of we'll be around 30, I thought that's horrible. I'm not trying to be 30, I'm trying to stay in my 20s. Now, this preaches well. I love the idea. Going back to 30, it sounds really, really wonderful. The idea there is we'll be young, we'll be vibrant, we'll be full of life, we'll be incorruptible, we'll be immortal, we'll be outfitted for an existence, listen, relative to worshiping God and being in his presence and serving him, not having to worry about this physical world anymore. Thank you, Jesus. It'll be a body of flesh and bone. No blood is mentioned. It'll be a body that's clothed from within, as I already said to you. Revelation 19 says of us when we're riding back with him on horses, he comes toward the earth, rapture. He comes to the earth, second coming. Revelation 19 is the second coming when all of us are with him already for 7 years and we come back with him to rule and reign. When we come back, it says that we will be clothed in white and clean linen and the righteousness is, plural, of the saints. The light that went out is going to be turned back on and we are going to have this metamorphosis like Christ had on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory outshined, came from who he was within, outshined. It was so brilliant and radiant that others can see it. We're going to have that too by the grace. It's hard to even preach these things because it's so spectacular and wonderful that I'm wearing all black for goodness sakes today, you know, on Easter Sunday. But there's a day coming where we're going to be wearing all white and it's going to be the light of Jesus. The righteousness is that clothe us. On that day, how wonderful to think about these things. We'll finally know what eyeballs were created for. We'll finally know what colors truly are. You read through the colors in Revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. It's spectacular hues and colors. There'll be no nonsense there. There'll be no junk there. There'll be no pollution there. The Lamb with marks of slaughter, multitudes of angels and saints standing around his throne. And not only will we know what our eyes are for, but what our ears were created for when we hear that worship led by the four cherubims that say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Imagine the sounds that we will hear when we are in glory. I think about here the touch. We'll finally know what touch is for. Not only because of the embrace that we'll have with loved ones, but because I truly, honestly believe that he will come and he will touch us. He longs to touch us. Here he says, go ahead and behold me. Here he says, go ahead and handle me. He comes back a week later and he does this all over again with Thomas, who isn't there. Thomas wasn't there. He hears about it from the guys. He says, no way I'm believing it unless I see it. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and Thomas is the first person Jesus asked for. Thomas, Jesus is right there. He goes, go ahead, Thomas. Touch me and feel me, handle me. And Thomas does, and he says, behold, Lord, my King and my God. That's his declaration as he understands. Like, this is who you are. It drips from the head to the heart. He lets us touch him, but there's a day coming where I believe that there's going to be a welcoming home by him individually to us. He's somehow going to do this, I believe, where there's going to be just one-on-one time, and whatever that means to us individually, he's going to greet us. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. While we trek through this life, he bottles our tears. There's an opportunity that he wants to take, I believe, where individually he wipes away those tears and he welcomes us in. He longs to hold us. We think he must have been agitated. All these guys grabbing him, pulling on him, squeezing him, making sure it's really, truly a corporeal being. He longed to be touched. That's why he came and walked among us. And there's a day coming where he will touch us too and give us that opportunity. Amazing. Our hope is physical. Our hope is literal. Our hope is tangible. Our hope is material. We're going to be raised physically. We're going to walk in his kingdom. Listen to me. We're going to walk in his kingdom physically. These things are physical. They're literal. They're not allegorical. If they were, he'd tell us. We're going to see the creation of a new heaven and a new earth physically. Want your mind blown? Read Revelation 21. After the great white throne judgment, unbelievers are dealt with and punished. All of a sudden, the heaven and the earth as we know it roll up like a scroll, and there we are standing with him in nothingness. How's that go? What are we doing? How is this even happening? We're going to be like pinching ourselves, I suppose. I don't even know how this is going to be. And we're going to watch him, bara, create something out of nothing, an ability that's only God's. And he's going to call down that 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 perfectly cubed city out of nothingness into being. It's going to suspend by his word. Multi-dimensional, multi-level colors, radiance of hues bouncing all around by the brilliance of his outshining. No gates shut, no doors locked, because nobody's getting in that shouldn't be there, and nobody's going to want to leave. And we're going to be able to go up and down and all around, and we are going to forever be with our Lord. And we believe these things. And there's going to be literal physical jewels, literal physical streets of gold. There's going to be a throne, a physical throne in the midst of it. There's going to be a physical river of life flowing. This is heaven. And this is what's in front of us, and we believe it because Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And when the rapture happens, there's going to be this transition. Or when we get there through death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Either way, quick, we're going to be there. And when we get there and we're in glory and we're gathered about the throne, we're going to fall to our face. That's going to be our posture. And we're going to transition from what we know to where we are. You got what I'm saying? We're going to transition from what we know to where we are. Because when we get there, however we get there, I hope it's that this is the generation of the rapture of the church, and the longer we go, the more it seems likely. I don't know how much longer he's going to allow things to happen, but it seems like he's coming soon. And when we get there, everything we know, no one's going to be standing there like trying to compete with what they know with the next guy. We are going to follow suit of the angelic beings, and we're going to fall down. That's going to be our posture, and we're going to be amazed at everything that he set aside for us. And we believe it. because he's risen. I believe it because I've been to Jerusalem many a times and his tomb is empty. He is not there. He's risen. He is risen. He is risen and he is risen. And as we watch things get crazy, all it should do is boost your confidence in the word because the Bible said so clearly, so simply yet profoundly, good will be called evil. Evil will be called good. There's going to be apostasy in the church. There's going to be a falling away, a great falling away. But there's also going to be an ingathering. There's also going to be, I believe, a bit of revival, an outpouring of the Spirit. Young men dream dreams, old men dream dreams, visions. There's going to be this work of the Spirit. Jesus is drawing people, and we see it. And we see it. I was talking to a guy after our Good Friday service the other day, and he's telling me about how he grew up in a religion that, you know, you were told you have to confess things to another man. And as a kid, he said, I'm thinking to myself as I'm getting ready to go and confess my sins to another man. Never knew about Jesus, never knew about the Bible, just knew what he was taught in his religion. All of a sudden, he says, I'm in line to go and tell this guy the things that I've done wrong. All of a sudden, I felt this impression, like, you don't got to tell another man. You just tell God. Just the Holy Spirit met him, I think 9, 10, 11 years old, whatever he was, and just revealed to him sound doctrine. The Holy Spirit is saving people. The Holy Spirit is working. Lawlessness abounds. Things are getting wicked. People actually think that they're in charge. The heavens tell us that the abode of God is the heavens and that the earth is his footstool. That nothing is being done outside of his permission. That he's working all things together for the good. Things are culminating according to plan. The Lord is soon to get us, his bride, out of here. The great restrainer, the Holy Spirit's going to be lifted in the sense of the presence he has now through his church. And God is going to deal with the Christ-rejecting world. He's going to. And then he's going to come again. And he's going to reign and he's going to rule. And we believe it all. If he didn't rise again and he stayed dead, I'd say, he was a pretty decent... Well, I actually don't know what I would do with him. I wouldn't call him a good teacher and I wouldn't call him a good prophet, actually. I retract life. I wouldn't be here. I'd be against the whole thing. I would say he ain't a good teacher if he says that he's God and he's not God. And he certainly isn't a prophet if he said he's going to rise and he didn't rise. So if he's not a good teacher and he's not a prophet, then he's a liar and I want nothing to do with him. Or he's a lunatic. But the problem is all those other people must have been lunatics too. Because they all gave their lives and they really got nothing. You think through their lives, you think about this. Peter was crucified upside down. What happened with Peter? He's denying to a schoolgirl he even knew the Lord. Next thing you know, his life passes by and he says, don't you crucify me right side up. I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died. And his wife is being taken to be executed right before him. And history goes that as she's being taken away, he yells out, woman, remember thou thy Lord. Don't deny him. That's his last words to his wife. And he's taken and he's crucified side up, side down. James is thrown off the top of the temple roof. Andrew is shot full of arrows and crucified. Thomas is impaled to India. Matthew's skinned alive. John is placed in boiling water. I mean, he lives a long life of martyrdom, but all these guys' lives were taken besides John. They tried to with him, but the Lord had a purpose for him. Why? If he's a lunatic, if he's a liar, they would have known. Why would you write things like we were affrighted and we were scared, terrified? Why would you say that he told women first? Why is it 2024? I can't get over it. I don't care what they try to say AD means. Try to change things, BCE. We know what's up. Jesus is risen. And because he lives, everything else that he gives in his word is life and it's truth and it tethers us. It anchors us as we see the world perishing. And here's my close to you, worship team, you can come. We got to be really careful we don't start getting angry and swinging at the world. If I don't know, with the way the events are happening from week to week, I don't know
what will be my last words to this congregation I have the privilege to pastor. So I want to say this to you. If Jesus gives us our Monday, our Tuesday, if we're here for another week, I want to say to you that I do not believe that it's the spirit of Jesus to start swinging at the lost, to start judging and condemning and beating people with our Bibles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is not a situation where God is mad at the world. It's a world that is lost. He's not forsaken the world. That's why we're still here. We're called to be light and salt. The keys to the kingdom are still in our hands, and the gates of hell are still not prevailing because Jesus is still saving. So as you're sitting with people at lunch and you're talking with people and you gather with family today and you're with unsaved neighbors and stuff, you should really guard your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to guard your mouth from being obnoxious with the gospel. Sinners are expected by the Lord to sin. And I really don't find an instance in the scriptures where he condemns sinners for sinning. His woes and condemnation are to religious people who are Pharisees and hypocrites. So let's ask the Holy Spirit for a balance of grace and truth. When the Holy Spirit wants us to speak, let's speak. I'm not suggesting we be cowards, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So sometimes you don't got to speak. Sometimes you just got to be there. Sometimes you just got to listen. Sometimes you just got to hear somebody out. Sometimes you just got to build a relationship so that when they are curious, they'll ask you, not run away from you. First service, I didn't mention anything of the current events. Second was a different proportion than this service is. I say, Holy Spirit, guide my tone, my tenor, my words, everything. There's not a template. He said, you just go out there. And when you go out, I'll fill your mouth with my words. And it will be tailored to the person that you're speaking to. Some people need a little more truth. Some people need a little more grace. Some people need to be told, don't cling to me. Other people need to be told, go ahead and touch me. This is the tender mercy of our God. And he knows when to add a subjective element to our objective faith to blow our minds. So when the door unlocks and we leave the room, or as it were today, we leave the sanctuary, it's reality with Jesus we infect the culture with, not theoretical head knowledge. Because nobody wants to hear about theoretical head knowledge. Everyone's sick of it. They want to hear from somebody who's been with the risen Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand. Let's sing.